Chapter, one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible, one of the most important chapters that's quoted, thank you very much, Fermi. One of the chapters that's quoted so much in the New Testament that tells us about how Abraham was saved, that he believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that it wasn't because of what Abraham did that he was saved, it wasn't because of the family Abraham came from that he was saved, but it was because he believed in Jesus, that Jesus came and spoke to him, made promises to him, told him of how he would come, descended from Abraham, to bring salvation to the world. And Abraham trusted in Jesus. And that's how he was saved. He was justified by faith. But we'd seen that before that. We'd seen that Abraham wasn't a perfect man. We'd seen the sin in his life. We'd seen the sin when he was down in Egypt. We'd seen his lack of trust in God's promises when he gave away half the land, a lot. And yet, despite his sin, despite his unfaithfulness, Jesus came to him. Jesus preached the gospel to him, Galatians tells us. And Abraham trusted that gospel, trusted Jesus, who is the good news of God. And Abraham was saved. So, now, we expect in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham is justified through faith. Now everything's wonderful, isn't it? Now everything's going to be fantastic, and we're going to have this wonderful example of a Christian man in Genesis chapter 16. But we might have sung a hymn and had an energetic children's song since then, but hopefully you remember from our scripture reading that that's not quite what we see. In Genesis chapter 16. Oh, sorry. So, Abraham, immediately after that great chapter on how Abraham was justified by faith in Jesus, what actually happens is that we're confronted again by the sin of Abraham. And that shows us something important. So let me just start off by saying this. What we see in Abraham, remember, Abraham is the great example of faith in the New Testament. Abraham has just been justified by faith in Jesus, and now straight away we see his sin again, and that's how it reminds us that we don't suddenly lose our salvation when we sin. Because if we lost our salvation every time we sinned, that would mean that our salvation was all down to us and how good we were at being good. That just as we don't enter into salvation by our good works, we don't stay in salvation by our good works. That salvation isn't down to our works, whether our good works or our bad works. So just as we're not saved by our goodness, we're not lost by our badness. In fact, what we find in the Bible is that we are at the same time righteous and sinful. We're righteous because we've been declared righteous in Jesus. That's what we saw in the last chapter of Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't his own righteousness. Abraham wasn't perfect in himself. He hadn't always lived a perfect life. But God looked on him as perfect in Jesus, because Jesus is perfect. And we read about this in John, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses from verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we read there in 1 John about how, now John's writing to Christians there, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's writing to Christians and saying, you're not suddenly perfect, you're not suddenly sinless when you become a Christian. In fact, if you try and claim you're sinless, then that's a sin because you're lying. What the Bible teaches us is that throughout this life, we still sin. It's not until that final day when we are raised to life with Jesus that we will be free from sin forever. But in this life, we do continue to sin. And yet, God looks on us as righteous. We're not more saved or less saved depending on how much or how little sin has been in our lives in the past week. We don't become more justified or less justified. God looks on us as righteous in Jesus. Now, what John tells us is how to deal with sin when we sin. He says, you're lying if you say you have no sin, but when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we can rely on his righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whom our righteousness is found, is standing there by the Father's throne. And when we sin, we can go to him. We can come to the Father through him. It reminds us that he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who took the punishment for our sins. He bore the wrath that we deserved. And so we can trust that he is the one who will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, because he's taken it on him on the cross and he's made an end to it forever. And so when we sin, we can look to the cross and see that Jesus has dealt with it. When we sin, we can confess our sins to Almighty God, knowing that he will forgive us for the sake of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us. When we sin, we can go to Jesus and trust in his blood that washes away our sin forever. Trust in his righteousness that we can go to the throne of grace because we go in Jesus. So the Bible tells us that we are at the same time righteous and sinful. But does that mean we can keep on going on sinning to our heart's content? Well, no. Because if we think that we can use this glorious truth of justification by faith alone to excuse an indulgence in sin, then we haven't really understood what sin is. Now, in Genesis, as we've been going on in Genesis, we've seen that sin is the opposite of faith. So if we're saved through faith, then sin is completely at odds with our salvation. And we've seen so far as well that sin is slavery, that people are held in bondage to sin. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, he came to set us free from slavery to sin. So if we've been set free through salvation in Jesus, then why would we want to go back to slavery? In fact, the Bible tells us that through our union with Christ in his death, we have died to sin. So Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That we have died to sin through the death of Jesus. So how can we go on living in that death? So the Bible tells us that yes, we do sin. We're not perfectly free from sin, but it tells us also that we are free from sin, that we are not in bondage to it anymore. If we're trusting in Jesus, if we're saved in Jesus, we're no longer in bondage to sin. We don't have to keep going back to those things. Instead, we can know that freedom and forgiveness in Jesus, that we don't need to keep going back to that old life, because it's dead now. We don't need to keep going back to death because we have life in Jesus. So Abraham here in Genesis 16 doesn't lose his salvation by his sin. He's just as justified as he was in chapter 15. But yet he sins in a way that creates all sorts of problems, not only for Abraham, but for everyone else as well. And in fact, the sin of Abraham in Genesis 16 is a sin that's still causing problems today, because this sin is what leads to the birth of the Ishmaelites, and the rivalry between the Israelites and the Ishmaelites, and we still see it today in the Middle East, and the problems that come from that rivalry between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites, or today it's between the Israelis and the Arabs, their descendants. All of that stems from this sin in Genesis 16. So Abraham doesn't lose his salvation, but the whole world has had to suffer the terrible consequences of Abram's sin. So, back in Genesis chapter 16, what we see here, we see first of all that this sin is the opposite of faith. Because Abram and Sarai, they're not trusting in God to keep his promise. That's what's going on here. That they know God's promise. God has promised them a child, and God has promised them that the Savior would be descended from them. And yet they aren't trusting in what God has said. They think that they need to do something to bring this promise to pass. They think that it's all down to them, their ingenuity, their good ideas, their efforts. They're thinking that they need to bring about God's blessing through their own works. And so often we can end up thinking like that too. We think, if only I do this, then I'll know the blessing of God. But God's blessing isn't down to what we do. If it was, we'd be in terrible trouble. Because if God treated us according to what we deserve, then it wouldn't be his blessing that we'd find, but it would be his curse upon our sin. His wrath and punishment is what our sin deserves. But thanks be to God, for he doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he pours out his mercy and his grace upon us in Jesus. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, "If you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." We don't receive God's blessing because of what we do, but only because of who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus. So this sin, it's the opposite of faith. They're not trusting in God. And this sin, it's a sin against marriage. Sarai comes up with this plan to add some children to the family. And the plan is for Abram to sleep with her maid. So in Genesis 16:3, we see she tries to make this look okay by turning it into a marriage. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So she's trying to dress this up as a marriage to make it look all right. But what she's actually doing is importing her own cultural ideas against God's design for marriage. Because we've already seen in Genesis that God gave the gift of marriage, and we've seen how he instituted it to be. It's to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman, reflecting the exclusive love between Christ and his church. And we've already seen a case of polygamy in Genesis as well. We saw it back in chapter 4 of Lamech. Now Lamech, not only did he have two wives, but he was a murderer as well, and he was a blatant rebel against God, boasting in his sin. So we have this first example of polygamy in the Bible, of Lamech, a murderer and a polygamist. That's how the Bible introduces this concept of polygamy, and that should give us an indication of the dim view that God takes of it. Because polygamy is a sin against marriage. It attacks the gospel picture of this exclusive love of Christ for his church. But Sarai and Abraham, they came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is Babylonia. And there, in their culture, polygamy was accepted. It was normal for people to have multiple wives. So what they're doing is something that's perfectly acceptable in their culture. What they're doing is going with their culture's ideas of what's right, rather than listening to the word of God. And that's always the temptation, because we're always surrounded by our culture's ideas of what's right and acceptable instead of, and our culture's ideas are very different from the good gift of marriage that God has given and set out for us in his word. So when Abram and Sarai try to redefine marriage, it's a sin and it leads them into all sorts of problems too. Because when Abram and Sarai tried to introduce sex in a context other than the marriage of one man and one woman, that's a sin. It's a sin that leads to strife and trouble. Sarai and Hagar fall out. Hagar runs away. There's enmity between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites, even down to today. But yet God has mercy on those who've sinned in this way. God's not waiting for you to have a perfect marriage before he shows you grace and mercy. God won't turn you away because of the sexual sins of your past. No, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he does that even here in Genesis 16. Because we meet somebody new in Genesis 16, verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" Now, just very matter-of-factly, it introduces this person, the angel of the Lord. And yet this is the first time he's appeared in the book of Genesis. We've never met the angel of the Lord before. The first time in the Bible that the angel of the Lord appears. So this is somebody completely new. It's introduced here, the first time that we encounter this name. But who is this angel of the Lord? And why is he introduced so matter-of-factly? Because it's almost as if we should know who this is. He's not introduced, there's no explanation given. You'd think that we should know who this person is. Well, who is he? In verse 10, we see what the angel of the Lord says. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So the angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord himself. What the angel does, the Lord does. And in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're the God who sees. So Hagar recognized the angel of the Lord as the Lord himself. But how can the angel of the Lord be the Lord? Because God is God, he's not an angel. Well, first of all, what does angel mean? Angel simply means a sent one or a messenger. So the angel of the Lord is the sent one from the Lord. He speaks as the Lord, so this is God. He's not an angel like Gabriel or Michael or the ones that appeared to the shepherds at Bethlehem. No, this is simply the sent one of the Lord. He speaks as the Lord because he is the Lord. He is the Lord sent from the Lord. He is God sent from God. And we know him by another name. We know who God sent from God is. That's what we celebrate in 6 weeks' time. We'll be celebrating God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Because the God sent from God, the Lord sent from the Lord, that's Jesus. So this is Jesus who comes and speaks to Hagar in the wilderness. Every time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's Jesus appearing on earth before his incarnation. So Jesus, although this title's new, the angel of the Lord, it's not somebody new because we've met Jesus many times in the book of Genesis already. We met him as he came to breathe his breath into the man he formed from the dust of the ground. We've met him as he came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. We've met him more recently in the life of Abraham as well. We've met him as Melchizedek, this man who has no father or mother, but is the high priest of God Most High and comes and brings God's blessing in bread and wine. We've seen him as the word of the Lord who came to Abraham and preached the gospel to him and through faith in whom Abraham was justified. So Jesus has appeared many times in Genesis so far, but he appears now to Hagar in the wilderness. And in fact, he comes to Hagar and something wonderful happens because Jesus reveals himself in a new way to Hagar. He reveals himself as the angel of the Lord. He could have revealed himself as Melchizedek or as the word of the Lord or as the voice of the Lord or any of the ways he's revealed himself so far, but instead he reveals himself in a new way to Hagar as the angel of the Lord, God sent from God. So he reveals to Hagar first, before anyone else, one of the most important titles of Jesus in the Old Testament. One of the most important names of Christ. He reveals it to Hagar, first of all. And so the very first person to receive this revelation of Jesus as the sent one of the Lord, as God sent from God, as the angel of the Lord who brings deliverance to the people, wasn't Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It wasn't Moses or David. It wasn't a high priest or a major prophet. No, it was a poor, rejected slave woman. It was a woman who'd been involved in sexual sin. It was a woman fleeing from the people of God. It was an ordinary sinner like any of us. You see, Jesus doesn't just come to people with important positions and fancy titles. In fact, he only comes to those who see themselves under one title, and that title is sinner. Because that's why Jesus came. He came into the world to save sinners. And so being the father of a multitude of nations or being the chiefest of apostles won't get us to Jesus. It's only as we see our sin and we take it to him, trusting in his death on the cross in our place, trusting that that's more than enough to deal with all our sin, that's when we come to know Jesus. But there's something else wonderful here too, because not only is Jesus there for each one of us, no matter who we are and no matter what we've done, but also he's the one who's seeking us even before we realize our need of him. Because Hagar isn't wandering around the wilderness looking for the angel of the Lord. No, Jesus goes out to find her and to save her. Jesus isn't waiting for us to get our act together and start searching for him. Jesus isn't waiting for us to get very good at finding him. No, he came to find us first. His love comes first. I've already read from 1 John this morning. Let me read a bit more from 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 tells us, we love him because he first loved us. And earlier on in that chapter, it tells us, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He came first for us in love. Jesus came first for us by taking on our humanity and living a human life in all the sorrows of this world and dying in our place on the cross. And now risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he still comes first for us because he comes to us in the preaching of the gospel to draw us to himself in love. He comes as the message of who he is and what he's done is proclaimed. And he offers himself to us and invites us to come and to know his loving embrace of salvation. Right now, Jesus is calling you to come to him. Jesus is inviting you to come and know his salvation. He's inviting you to turn away from your sin and to turn to him with trust. He's inviting you to run to him as your Saviour. So don't ignore his invitation this morning. Jesus has come looking for you. He wants you to know his love. Don't turn away from him, but receive that invitation this morning. Now, what else does the angel of the Lord, what does he have to say to Hagar here? In verse 8, the angel of the Lord asks Hagar a question. When he first addresses her, he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now, this is Jesus. Jesus, the one through whom everything was created, the one who upholds the stars and the planets, the one who knows from the beginning, from the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And he says to Hagar, where are you coming from and where are you going? Now, he knew exactly where she was in the middle of the desert, where no one else knew where she was. He knew where to find her, and yet he asks her, where'd you come from and where are you going? That's a bit strange, isn't it? See, he must know the answer. He does know the answer. He knows everything. So why on earth is he asking her this question? He's God. He doesn't need to strike up small talk. Well, let's just make sure that we know the answer to the question first. Where's she come from and where's she going? Well, she's come from the household of Abram. She's come from the people of God. And where is she? She's by a spring in the wilderness on the way to Shur. Now, Shur is in the direction of Egypt. So she's heading back down to Egypt. She's heading back to the land that she came from. Back to the land of affliction that the Lord has just spoken to Abraham about in the previous chapter. So what's happening here? Well, God has taken Hagar out of the land of her birth. He's placed her in his own family, in the household of Abram. But she's trying to flee from the family of God and get back to the land of her birth now. God has taken Hagar out of the land of her birth and given her a home in the land of promise. But she's trying to go back to the land of affliction. But Jesus stops her in her tracks and brings her home. It might be difficult for her among the people of God. She might have had disagreements and fallings out, but that's where she belongs. For despite the problems, that's the place of blessing. You see, going back to Egypt would mean going back to the gods of Egypt. But instead, Jesus graciously reveals himself to Hagar, so now she knows him instead. And he brings her back to his people, to whom he's given his word, to the people who are hoping and trusting together in his promised Saviour. And sometimes maybe some of you have felt a bit like Hagar. Maybe you felt that there are just too many problems and disagreements among the people of God. Maybe you've been hurt in a church in the past. But the solution isn't to run away. It's not to turn back to your old way of life in the world. It's not to abandon the new family God has placed you in. It's not to forsake the place where we hear continually of Jesus' great love and feed on him together in his word and at his table. In fact, the Bible warns us strongly against abandoning the church, which means that if the Bible tells us so strongly not to do it, it means that for a Christian not to be part of a church is a serious sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, we see an example of this. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, it shows us here that we need one another in the church to keep pointing each other to the blood of Jesus. We need one another to build each other up in our faith and confidence in Jesus. We need one another in the church in order to hold fast together the confession of our hope in Jesus. We need one another in the church to stir each other up to good works. And we need one another in the church to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. And then, actually, Hebrews goes on immediately from this, from saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, to warning against the possibility of falling from grace. You see, that's why not being part of a church is so dangerous, because that's what leads on to falling from grace. Because in a church, we hear again, week after week, the gospel of how Jesus died for our sins and rose again. In church, we taste afresh, week after week, of Christ's body and blood given for us in the Lord's Supper. And we know that the Lord is good. And it's as we feed on Christ in his word and at his table that we grow in our union and our communion with him. And that's what keeps us standing firm. So the most dangerous thing we can do as Christians, the thing that most puts the security of our salvation at risk, is not coming and hearing Christ's word and seeing his gospel at the table. Word and sacrament keep us grounded in Jesus and his gospel. And when we abandon them, the danger is that other things will turn our gaze away from the Saviour. That's why the Bible tells us it's so important not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another to keep pointing us to Jesus. We need one another to keep praying for one another, to stand firm in the faith. We need to come together to hear the gospel and to partake of Christ's table. That as we stay together as a church, we stay united together in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus is the one who seeks us. He comes first to find us and to call us to him. And he invites us to embrace him for salvation. And when he saves us, he places us in this new family, in the church, so that we can keep pointing one another to Jesus and his great love for us, so that we can encourage one another and build one another up in our faith in Jesus, so that we can love, support, and pray for one another, relying on Jesus together. And this morning, he calls you in to his love and to his family. He wants you to know that he is the God who sees you just as he was the God who saw Hagar. He wants you to know that it doesn't matter what your past is, his offer of salvation and forgiveness is there for you. And he wants to invite you to be part of his people so that we can all keep pointing one another to Jesus and his great saving work of his cross and his resurrection. So will you come to Jesus for salvation today? Will you accept his offer of forgiveness and life through his death in your place on the cross? Embrace him by faith this morning, and he will be yours. May all glory and praise be to him. Amen.